Our gospel reading this Lord's Day comes from Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 55. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, and for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and as he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be Christ.
Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask you to be with us now, especially in my speaking and our understanding and hearing a message from your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would prevent us all from engaging in any error, but instead would make us not just hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just so you know, I haven't lost my mind. I know that this isn't Christmas. And, I mean, I can't remember what the Christmas colors is. I think it's not red. Anyway, it's Reformation Sunday. When we think about, often many Protestants take time to remember a great deliverance, not in biblical history, not in special revelation, but nevertheless in history, where God's word was recovered through the work of some very prominent and also some very probably unknown servants of his. Think prominently, we know of Luther, but also Calvin and others, who were used by God to grant the church freedom from superstition by the recovery and discovery of justification by faith alone. And I'm preaching on texts about the virgin birth because I believe the message there is closely tied to the teaching of Luther and Calvin. In fact, as we read, Paul explicitly invokes it. So, why was Jesus born to a virgin? I've preached this before with lots and lots of time spent on theories about deity and sinlessness, which I don't think are actually the reason. I'm not going to spend that much time on it now. I'm just going to say I think that there is something else going on besides those theological questions. I think there is a sign miracle going on. And we're given a clue to this in Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, of course, you and I could immediately think of the term God the Son. That's in the Bible. The idea that Jesus is God's Son, as in from Him eternally, the second person of the Trinity. But in Luke's gospel, he doesn't seem to use that title that much for this specific thing. He uses it for something else. If you were to flip over a chapter, you would see that when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes out of heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately there's a genealogy. There's a genealogy, and then after that, there's a temptation in the wilderness where Satan says, "If you're really the Son of God, then do this or that." Well, what is that genealogy? That genealogy goes from Jesus to Adam. And it goes further than Adam. Who is Adam's father? According to Luke's genealogy, it's God. So, Son of God, but has other references. You know, and elsewhere in the Bible, it's used for angels. So there's different references. But I think what's prominent here is that Jesus is a new Adam. Jesus is a new creation being granted to the old creation that's dying. He is new life. So if the Son of God in this term designates not so much the deity of Jesus, but his status as second Adam, then the virgin birth makes perfect sense. As in the case of Adam, God formed Jesus in a unique and different way, by a direct act, if you will. Jesus is shown in the virgin birth to be something new. He is not simply the product of the past, but is a genuine second creation, a new beginning. And in such case, then, I think we're in a better position to think about the meaning of the virgin birth. The meaning is simply not only the incarnation, but that He is, in fact, given to us by God's action, and we receive Him by faith. See, I think justification by faith and not of works is in here. Remember what Angel said when Mary said, "How can this be?" Angel answers her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Now that reminds us, I didn't read this because you have to stop your readings of Scripture somewhere if you want to get done on one day. I didn't read this, but you remember Zacharias was told that Elizabeth was going to have a son, and he didn't think it was going to happen. You know, he studied nature. He studied life around him, and he saw death. Maybe God gave life to other women, but not to his wife, not to him. They were too old. They had been barren. You know, can't happen. Nothing is impossible with God. Remember what Elizabeth said? "Blessed is she who believed what God promised." See, that's what Paul is talking about when he goes back to Abraham. "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.'" That's funny, that's in past tense. That hadn't happened yet, but God said it that way. "A father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now, by the way, there's a whole different rabbit trail we could go here. Horribly tempting. To realize that the whole idea of birth is actually a metaphor for not just Jesus' birth, but the resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate barren womb, the grave. And so Jesus earns titles like firstborn of the dead. Paul calls him that. He's called that in Revelation, and in the revelation John receives in the last book of the Bible. You know, even in Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, he says it is impossible for the pangs of death to hold him. But the word is not pangs, it's birth pangs. It's a consistent translation every other place in your English Bible, except Acts 2, because it just seemed too weird. So this whole thing is about life from the dead, a new creation that we can't bring about, and that's why we just got to trust God for it. It's by faith. God has the power. He can do the impossible. He can make all things new. He can save us. So believe Him. Trust Him. "For this reason it is by faith. Deliverance from death and damnation is given to those who believe." Why? Because that is the only appropriate marker for those who are saved utterly and entirely by God's gracious gift. Ultimately, God does not save those marked out by good works, or by circumcision, or by baptism, or by regular church attendance, or by monogamy, or by any other way of life, even though those all have something to say about who God's people are. Ultimately, it is faith. All those things, if they have any part to play, whatever, they are a demonstration of faith. And they reinforce faith. They are belief in God. And of course, it should go without saying that anyone who thinks anything they can do could actually earn or merit God's forgiveness, God's deliverance, God's new creation from sin and death, they're suffering a demonic delusion. And that's exactly what we got rescued from in the medieval age. And probably other times as well. You see, just like Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias could do nothing to produce a child, so none of us could do anything to save ourselves. And this is one of the issues here, is we think of the virgin birth, we think of Mary, fresh, young, vibrant, and we don't actually therefore connect Mary to who she's supposed to connect to. See, her name comes from the name that Naomi, that was a brain cramp, that Naomi called herself in the book of Ruth. She came back with her sons dead, with one daughter-in-law who insisted on staying with her that she saw no hope for. She told Ruth not to bother. It wasn't going to do any good. And they said, Naomi's returned, and she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mary. Call me Mara, bitter. All right? And the thing is, you saw the comparison right here. What's the comparison? Mary, you're going to have a son. You know this because Elizabeth, your much older cousin, barren all her life, she's the comparison. She's having a child. You know what? In Matthew's gospel, there's a genealogy. And every time there's a barren woman mentioned, she's mentioned rather than the male heir. You know, it's, the only women mentioned in in Matthew's genealogy are women who had trouble with bearing children. Now, one of them is Ruth. Her trouble was a little bit different. There was finding a husband. But also Sarah is mentioned, Rebecca. See, this is all over the Scripture. You know, and the very point is this. Yeah, she looks young. Yeah, she's a young girl about to get married. Yeah, she seems full of life. You know what? That's always been a delusion. We've all been barren women. There's never been anything else. That's the picture here. So you're supposed to make a connection. Mary is the ultimate barren woman, and she, you know, there's no way to produce a Savior from anyone, her, Joseph, or anyone else. It has to be God's action. God has to grant new life. And that's been all through the Scriptures. Like a barren woman weeping for the son she doesn't have, we are in a hopeless situation unless God works on our behalf, unless He chooses to save us. As John, we read in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Mary's flesh was as good as dead. Of herself, her womb could produce no life. Life had to come from God, from God's Spirit, the Lord, and the giver of life. Mary is unique, but she's a unique member of a set, right? She's a climax of a long list of women, as I said, who found themselves barren. Like Hannah, whose words of praise we read. Like the mother of Samson, like many others. These children were not a triumph on the part of these women. They were not the result of painstaking toil and effort. I mean, granted, birth probably was some painstaking toil and effort, but you know what I'm saying. No, they were completely and totally gracious gifts in which they had virtually nothing to do. Truly nothing to do. The same is true of Mary. All she could do is receive the good news of God's gift with gladness and trust Him to fulfill His promise, just like Abraham. And remember what I just read. In hope against hope, writes Paul, in hope against hope he believed that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. The priest Zacharias, who probably should know the Scripture better than Mary, he couldn't do that. Mary did it. She believed. That itself is part of, I think, the overturning that God does in the new creation. So Abraham, like Zacharias later, he contemplated death all around him, and yet he believed God. and gave him glory in the confidence that God was both willing and able to bring life from death. Zacharias is a righteous man, but in that wavering of faith, he sounds a little bit more like the way Paul describes people in Romans 1 when they're in idolatry. He says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of the birds and the four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, obviously, Zacharias didn't do all that, but my point is, unbelief is where you look at the world and you say, hey, looks good to me. Here's life. Here's everything we need. This must be God. Abraham looks around and says, this is delusional. It's death. And we need God to give us new life. See, Abraham is the opposite of idolatry. Mankind as a whole looks at nature, at themselves and the other animals and at the things around them, and they conclude that they, the animals, are inanimate things, must be God. But Abraham sees only death, and he gives glory to the true God. Humanity normally sees the divine all around them and gives glory to these dead things. But it's all entirely dependent on God. Creation cannot give life. We live by God's Spirit. Let me remind you that this analysis of belief and unbelief goes all the way back to the first sin. You see, it's not just about how we're saved. It's really about how the whole fall took place in the beginning. It was how Adam was supposed to live, by faith, not by sight. The third chapter of Genesis, we read that the snake tempted Adam and Eve by claiming that they would not die when they ate from the fruit, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Rather, the fruit would automatically, against God's wishes or plan, make them wise. So God had lied to them about death resulting from eating the tree. The tree would impart life and make them God, make them divine. So the first sin is unbelief. God's promises cannot be trusted. Things work of themselves and give us divine life without God's help. The creation is autonomous. Those were Satan's lies. And Eve did not contemplate the fruit as dead and yet believe God's promise and give glory to God. Rather, she exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a piece of fruit. Adam did too. Adam actually did a little bit more empirical research. He let Eve go first. And then he saw that nothing happened. And he figured he'd come up with a natural law, and he acted accordingly. Original sin is unbelief. The act of official disobedience which followed was simply a consequence of a lack of faith. So the opposite of original sin is faith. And it's the key to salvation as well. And why? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4:16, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. It's all gift. It has nothing to do with what we can do. That is what Paul says when he invokes the example of Abraham trusting God to give him a child by Sarah. Sarah's womb was dead, but Abraham trusted God to do what he promised. Trusted God to give life to the dead and call into being that which did not exist. Mary does exactly the same thing. Trust God to give life to her dead womb and call into being that which does not exist. And this is nothing less than justification. Remember Genesis 15, that's what Paul's referring to, right? We read, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. All right? Abram's saying, I guess I've got to adopt a servant to have an heir. And the Lord says, no, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to him, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed God, the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so what happens next? This is the thing. This is where it's not just salvation, not just deliverance. It is vindication. It is justification. It is being says, you're in the right, and you're okay, and you're not guilty. More than not guilty, you're my son, and you're my daughter, and I love you. And no accusation can stand against you. We read that about no... What was that in that confession of sin? It was amazing. I promise, I didn't tell Joe to put it in there. He just... We are miserably helpless before our adversaries. That's exactly the situation that Abram was in. He had just gone and won a completely unnatural battle with a bunch of soldiers and empires and kings, and he was afraid. He was helpless before his adversaries. So when he believes God, it's counted to him as righteousness. And what does God say? The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, the offering I want to give you, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That language is courtroom language. I will inflict judgment. I will judge them. I will condemn them. There's going to be a trial. The Exodus was a trial. And there we read in the beginning chapters of Exodus where God says, I am bringing judgment on Egypt's gods. That was a justification, a vindication. God will judge or condemn Egypt. He will vindicate or justify Israel. And that again goes back to the garden, because that's exactly what God said to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, if you want to know why Hannah... Well, let me read this to you. We just heard it, but let's read it again. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ashes to make them sit with princes and inherit seats of honor. And you want to say, Hannah, calm down. You're just having a baby. Well, no, that means more than that. It means more than that when it was promised to Eve. It means more than that when Hannah receives a promise, and it means more than that for Mary. She says likewise, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. So this is past tense, right? It's already happened. It's good as happened. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So the message of the virgin birth is the message of the gospel. God can do anything. He can even save sinners. And he justifies and vindicates them from all enemies, from all accusations. You know, this is relevant to us. I hear a lot of chit-chat whenever I turn my radio on now, since the commercials are going to be unbearable for another good 2 days. But anyway, I hear a lot of chit-chat and you know, people I kind of agree with that, you know, there's no such thing as class warfare. Well, yeah. There is, in lots of ways. Maybe not in, you know, Marxist satanic ways, but there is. And we read about it. We read about Mary. Look, you know, I have yet to meet a Christian who is beat down, who is going through horrible times, specifically relative to other people around him, who does not want to blame himself. I mean, there might be a person out there, you know, who doesn't feel guilty for the car wreck or for whatever, you know, getting cancer or whatever. There might be someone who never wrestles with that. I have not met them. I haven't exemplified it either in my own crises, the ones that aren't my fault, you know, if there are any such. See, there you go. All right? God says he is going to vindicate you. Now, we all experience that in different ways. God is not lying. He is going to vindicate you. Everyone's going to acknowledge that God is with you. Not only your enemies, but also your friends. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? All right, we read about Job. We read about his three friends. That's in the Bible for a reason. And we certainly saw that dynamic in the Reformation. You know, that wasn't just, oh, here's a new doctrine, or here I'm feeling guilty, I don't have to feel guilty anymore. No. I have this thing about not turning sermons into history lessons, so I'm not going to say much about this, but you know. You know that when people could basically buy their way out of purgatory, you've taken the difference between rich and poor and you've pretty much extrapolated it to eternity. You know, if you can sponsor a mass to be said for you years on end after you're gone, if you can trust the priests to do that, if they're not chewing gum or something when they're in there doing the private mass. But anyway, assuming you can trust them, you know, you've got power, right? You know, the buying and selling of church offices actually seems kind of minuscule compared to that. I mean, imagine if they'd had credit cards. People would have maxed them out. Instead, we do it for even trivial reasons. But anyway, so that's what goes on. This was real political, social bondage. It always is. They're inseparable. And God comes into us, and by raising Jesus from the dead, typified by giving Mary that child, He says, I'm putting an end to it all. I'm reversing it all. The foal will go away hungry. Because the other temptation is, when you're doing well, you're really sure you did it somehow. All right? And, you know, in some ways that's true. But of course, you forget you know people who did the same things you did. All right? We all know that. So that's what's going on. Jesus is vindicating his people. And something as simple, as profound, as amazing as a woman having a baby, that is a demonstration of it. And of course, we all have the child now. We have Jesus. He is taking care of us. And we have the resurrection of the dead. So the only response to the virgin birth is the same. It's the only response to the gospel. Belief, faith, trust, and I might add, humility and gratitude. Humility because you've been given so much and you want to share it with others. Gratitude because you have so much. God has promised to provide a complete deliverance for us from all sins and all the effects of the curse. We have to respond with faith that God has vindicated us in Christ's vindication when he was raised from the dead. Indeed, that deliverance has already begun. Our justification is already a fact. The conception of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, his subsequent birth, was a milestone in that deliverance. The rebirth of Jesus by the power of the Spirit and his resurrection from the dead was the beginning of that deliverance. But both demand a response. Believe the good news of God's deliverance. If Jesus can give life, Jesus can give life to an infertile womb. He can give new life to anyone whom he chooses. And whom has he chosen? Whom has he promised to justify? Those who trust him. Not those who are good enough. Not those who, you know, the host of disciplines, some good, some delusional, which you can adopt as a Christian. And I commend all the good ones, whatever they are. But they're not why you're chosen. That's not it. God chooses you. He gives you faith to believe, to trust him. He will vindicate those who believe his promise to save the ungodly. Abraham, you know, back in Canaan, or back in Ur, Abraham, we're told, in some sense, was worshiping other gods. I'm not completely clear if he was doing that himself in a compromised way at the time and repented later, or if he was just under that kind of dominated by a secular or a pagan society. I think the language can work either way. But when God promised him new life and told him to leave, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I know we read about that in Genesis 15. Of course, it happened from the beginning whenever he received God's call. And when Mary heard the word of the angel promising her life in her womb and a deliverer from her sins, she followed Abraham's footsteps. She believed. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And as I've already mentioned, Elizabeth's antiphonal response, Luke 1:45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. We live in a very strange times, and we don't understand either our own personal lives, in our family lives, or in society in general, what God is doing with his kingdom. But justification by faith means we can trust God. He has already vindicated us. He has already delivered us. The enemies are already as good as dead, and we're already as good as alive. So let's trust him today. Let's renew our faith in Christ through the gospel. In the gospel, God has spoken a promise of mercy and new life for us. Let's learn from Mary's example, from the virgin birth. Let's believe that God will fulfill his promise of a new creation. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, obviously what I have to pray for here is simple. I have to pray that we would truly believe in you. But believing in you and that our status comes from you, I ask you that you would characterize us as a people known, whatever our station life, known that we, Lord, are humble. And that we know that we're part of a family. And that all of those who name your name and who trust in you are our brothers and sisters. I ask you that we would, Lord, exhibit this trust in the way we act towards other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.